here at the end. I'm going to steal, every Wednesday, we do a preaching class for our missions training school program. They preach, they go through a book of the Bible, they preach a 15-minute message. One of the pastors gives them critiques, gives them some feedback as to how their teaching went. I'm going to steal from Sven's today because they finished up the book of 1 Timothy. And Sven talked about kind of the closing words of an apostle and the fact that, Paul may or may not have known whether he was ever going to see or get a chance to write a letter to Timothy again. And so it was important for us to kind of hone in on these words. Paul, what could have been Paul's last words to Timothy had he not gotten another shot at it. And I feel the same way about 1 Peter tonight. When an apostle's closing his letter, you never know what's going to happen, when you're following Christ at this time. There was so much persecution. Peter could have thought, man, I don't know if I'm going to get to write to these churches again. And so he chooses to write to them, and he has these closing words. We're going to cover all of chapter 5 tonight, and it's a doozy. At the end of the New Testament epistles, there often seems to be like this string of commands woven together that is just all these like exhortations. And I do think it's like the apostle, like, let me give you some last words, and I just thought of this, and here's this, do this, and kind of giving those strong exhortations to the churches because so they'd have something to kind of chew on, so they'd have something to walk in that the apostle leaves them with. And so we come here, and I think we see that at the end of First Peter. And so the title of tonight's message is Submissive, Sober, and Steadfast. We'll be jumping around with a few different ideas, a few different concepts here. But remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to people like us, and he calls them a word. You could translate it as aliens, strangers, exiles, pilgrims, sojourners. That's who we are. Remember, we don't belong on this planet. We belong to the heavenly kingdom. We represent a heavenly kingdom. And so we're not supposed to look like the rest of the world. We're not supposed to walk like the rest of the world. We're not supposed to sound like the rest of the world, look like the rest of the world. Everything about our character, at our very core, who we are, should look different than the culture around us because we're representing a different kingdom. And for that, at times, we're going to suffer. In fact, suffering persecution because we're different than the rest of the world is the norm for the Christian church. And so we're in a very unique situation, a unique time and place in church history where we're not experiencing that kind of violent persecution that the church always has. But we still want to model our lives after that of the alien, the exile, the person who doesn't belong here. And how do we behave like that? So, lots of practical exhortations here. We begin with the idea of submissive shepherds. Submissive shepherds in verses 1 through 4. Let me read it for you. Peter's already addressed, by the way. He's addressed wives. He's addressed slaves. He's addressed husbands. And now he's taken a break from addressing specific people, but now he's going to address another specific group of people, and that is the elders. So he says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And Peter addresses the elders here, and he refers to them, he's going to exhort them by saying, "I'm a fellow elder as well." He's going to tell them to shepherd the flock, and he's going to tell them to serve as overseers. Let me talk about the office of an elder or a shepherd or an overseer here. Because really, those three words that Peter uses a form of all three of those words here, they represent one office, one role in the New Testament. And we can see that throughout the whole New Testament, that those three terms are kind of synonymous. You can see it in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through verse 17 and 28. Paul, there. He's visiting the elders of the Ephesian church. He had already left Ephesus, but now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's like, let me meet you guys in this place called this place called Miletus. And so he meets them there. He gives them this big speech. But here's what he says. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders, same word that Peter uses here in chapter 5, elders, presbyteros. And he says, it says, therefore take heed in verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he calls them, Luke calls them elders. Paul calls the same group of people overseers. And then he tells them to do something. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we have three terms used for the same group of people. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, and he, that is Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That word pastor is the same word for shepherd, same Greek word. When you see shepherd or pastor in the New Testament, same Greek word it's referring to. And so Paul calls them pastors there in Ephesians 4. What's interesting about Ephesians 4 is that pastor and teacher, when you look at the Greek, they're probably referring to the same person, a pastor-teacher. The role of an elder, a shepherd, a pastor in the church, the main role is teaching the word of God. Of course, that happens from the pulpit, that happens in counseling sessions, that happens running elder meetings and deacon meetings. Now, we're really just giving the word of God, all our prayer meetings, all the administration, all of it is founded on the word of God. That's all the elder spends his time doing. In whatever different context, we're just feeding the word of God to the people. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop. Now, bishop and overseer are also the same Greek word. I don't know why the translations translate them differently so often. But bishop and overseer are the same word in the New Testament, same Greek word. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then you guys might know what follows in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives a list of qualifications for a bishop or an overseer. And then if you look at Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then what Paul goes on to do there is to give an almost identical list of qualifications to the one he gave for bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd, elder, anytime you see those words, they're talking about one office in the New Testament. Here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just briefly, we have pastors and we have elders. And you might wonder why you see a group of pastors and a group of elders and a group of deacons. Deacons is another, different role, different office of the church. But you might wonder why you see a different group of pastors and a different group of elders. That's because, they kind of carry out different roles in our church. Now, they have to meet, our pastors and elders, they all have to meet the same qualifications. The reason we make a distinction is because our pastors are typically on staff. We're doing the kind of the more day-to-day stuff. Our elders have to meet the same qualifications. Our elders are still there to mainly give the word of God to the church. But with our elders, we take the word a little more literally. The word just literally just means an older person. And so for our elders, we have those who are older. They bring a different sort of wisdom to the table. And we often have them on different boards. We've had both our elders, at one point we had all our elders, but those who are able, our elders who are able, will have them on our financial board. That way, they're along with it's not just a group of pastors who are paid staff, that'd be a conflict of interest. So we have elders. We have a deacon on our financial board. And we have one of our volunteer pastors who are on our financial board. And so they serve in that capacity, so there's no conflict of interest. They bring wisdom to the table. We bring our elders in on decisions and things like that. And so there's really just kind of slight differences in the way that we separate elders and pastors. But again, we do believe they're one role. We do believe that our elders hold the same authority in the church as our pastors. They're just a little bit different as far as the day-to-day operations go. We bring our elders in on big decisions, all of those sorts of things. And so when you see elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, bishops in the New Testament, that's the same role. It's the role of, we typically use the word pastor. And so Peter wants to bring authority to his exhortation by saying, first of all, look, I'm a fellow elder here in verse 1. The elders among you, I want to exhort them because I'm a fellow elder. So he has this like continuity. He's like, look, I know what you guys go through. I'm a pastor myself. But then he wants to add apostolic authority to it. He says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But not only that, he is a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. The connection here, remember I said, like, sometimes in these endings of New Testament letters, there's all these, like, kind of string of disconnected exhortations. In some manuscripts, actually, there's a therefore here at the beginning of chapter 5. The context, remember, is suffering Christians. And Peter says here, I'm a fellow elder, and I've witnessed the sufferings of Jesus. Just like you guys are suffering, I've been a witness to the sufferings of Jesus. But I'm also going to partake of his glory that is going to be revealed. That word revealed tells us that this is what it's a future glory. It's the future heavenly reward that Peter's going to take, he's going to experience at the second coming. It's that reward of glory he's going to have. His exhortation, though, here is to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Now, don't tune out because you're not a pastor. This is really helpful things for you guys to know. You guys should know what we're here for. You guys should know what your elders, your pastors, you should know why we're here. You should know what we're supposed to be doing. So if we get out of line, maybe you can talk to us about that. If you're ever, you know, find yourself in a position where you're looking for a church, you should know what you should be looking for in an elder. And so you should really have a good understanding of the office of an elder because it's an important office in the church. If you have elders who are out of whack, that's going to trickle down into poor theology of the church, poor ways of running the church, all of those things. And so it's important that you guys understand the office of an elder. First, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And this is the office of a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. And so we're looked at as shepherds, and the rest of the church is looked at as sheep. What does a shepherd do with sheep? He leads them. He nourishes them. He feeds them. He takes them to the water. He brings them in when they're getting off course. And again, the context of all of this is the word of God. We do this by giving you the word of God. That's the job of a shepherd. And, sheep are, to borrow a word that I kind of dogged on last week, sheep are messy. Sheep can bring some problems. Sometimes sheep bite. Look, if you guys are anything like me, you'll be hard to shepherd sometimes. Because I'm hard to shepherd sometimes, you know. All of our group of pastors, we have to pastor each other as well. I'm not the easiest sheep in the world, you know. I get off course all the time. I get hungry. I grumble, you know. Sometimes I bite a little bit, you know. I can be a difficult sheep to work with. And so shepherding can be hard work. But we're called, this is what we're called to do. We're to lead people. We're also to serve as overseers. He says serving as overseers. So there's a level of administration, of oversight, of giving vision, of leadership. It's not just, you know, I go in my office and I study all day and then I come out and teach. I would love that. That'd be amazing. But there's other things to be done. There's leading the church. There's leading the people. There's giving us direction, giving us vision, helping guide, and then, of course, feeding with the word. And it's a difficult job sometimes. And so Peter has some instruction for shepherds as to the way they do it. And he actually gives a few things for shepherds to avoid. First of all, he says to not do it by compulsion, but willingly. This word from compulsion, it has the same root of the word for pressure, that there's a pressure on you. Now, I can tell you as a pastor that there are times where there is pressure on you. And pressure is not always a bad thing. Sometimes pressure is like a good thing in your job. It gets you moving. It gets you going. You should have a sense of urgency. But it shouldn't be the pressure. The pressure shouldn't be the place out of which you're working. And so Peter's calling us to not do this out of compulsion. I find that when I'm doing the job of a shepherd out of compulsion, and I think you can relate this to any ministry, any type of serving the Lord, and especially if you view your work, like your quote-unquote secular job, I don't like that word secular job, but your secular job as your ministry, because it is a service to the Lord, where you do all things to the Lord, we shouldn't do it out of a sense of pressure. We should do it out, everything that we're serving the Lord, we should do it willingly. You know what, when I start feeling pressure is when I start trying to please people. When I say, I want to make everyone happy, because I like that. I really like people to like me. I enjoy it when people like me. I get nervous when people don't like me. I get, you know, it makes me shaky. You know, it makes me like, I gotta fix this. I have to be likable again. And there can be a pressure there to constantly make everyone happy and make sure that everyone's content. And of course, the job of a shepherd is to shepherd the sheep. And that's done from a place of love for the sheep. But if it's not done ultimately from a place of love for God, you'll experience this pressure, this compulsion. And it leads to what we typically call, in modern days, it leads to burnout. You're just burnt. You're just done. You're just over it. It's become an absolute grind because you've lost your passion for Christ in it. You've lost your passion for God. You know, so in one sense, Paul says, like in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 9, he talks about, you know, I'm here to please all men. You know, every type of person I want to please, I want to come to their level. But then in Galatians, he says, I'm not a people pleaser. I'm not a man pleaser. I'm a pleaser of God alone. And I think as shepherds, but really in any ministry, any type of work you're involved in, where you're really doing it as unto the Lord, you're seeking to please God ultimately. Within that, I'm going to love people. But ultimately, my ultimate aim is to love and please and honor God. It has to be my passion for God that drives me to do what I do, especially as a pastor. It says again, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. By the way, I'm just going to read one verse, going back to the last point of not serving under compulsion, but willingly. The flock actually plays a role in this. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey, this is a message to the church, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is an amazing verse. This verse makes me tremble. Because I'm going to give an account for your souls. Talk about pressure. That's some pressure. I'm going to give an account for your souls. How did you feed that soul? How did you lead those souls? When those souls were straying, did you do the job of like coming alongside them and helping to correct course? Did you make those souls feel loved? Did you make those souls feel welcomed in the church? Did you give that soul everything they needed that you can provide for them to walk in the Spirit, for them to walk with God? I am going to give an account for your soul someday. But it says to you, help me do that with joy and not grief. Please don't bite back. There's a sense in which, and again, for me, I'm not just a pastor. Every pastor is also a sheep. You know, and Trent really as my main pastor, you know, I can be a total stinker to work with sometimes. It's my job to make sure that his job, his role, is a joy, to be submissive to your pastors. That doesn't mean to let them abuse authority and abuse power, but it does mean to understand their role. It does mean to trust that the Lord leads them. And then you, of course, be a Berean yourself. Is everything they're doing biblical? Not my standards. Are my elders, are my shepherds, are they standing up to the biblical standard? And if they are, then maybe I have to trust their judgment in this. Maybe I have to trust that they're speaking from a place of love, that they're speaking from a place of the authority of God's word. I don't have any authority in and of myself. My office doesn't give me authority. The only authority I have, the only real authority I have is standing on the word of God. If ever I give this church direction, if ever I give an individual direction or correction or counsel, if I'm not standing on the word of God, I really don't need you to pay attention to me. You don't really need to pay attention to me. The word of God is the thing that we have to stand on. And so a good pastor is going to have his heart in it, because if not, bitterness and burnout will set in. And you guys can help with that. And I can help with that. We'll talk about mutual submission, though, in a few moments. This other thing he says is not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. This idea of dishonest gain, you can really translate it as shameful gain. You can look at it as the concept of greediness. And some pastors might see the pastoral role as a means of financial gain. Of course, you can think of you know, pastors who have stolen from the church, and just all sorts of like crazy stuff. And this is, you know, part of this is why we for the most part, we keep our pastors out of our finances. We have deacons who collect our tithes. We're not looking at what people are tithing, you know, all sorts of things like that. We have a financial director, and we have other people who look at those type of numbers. We mainly just keep ourselves out of that whole thing. Because first of all, we don't want it to affect the way we see people. I think Trent talked about this a few months ago, the fact that, you know, we're not looking at the tithes because that it just human nature could cause us to treat people differently or whatever. If you guys knew that we looked at the tithes, you might think we treat you differently, and you know, we're going to give you the space up front because you give a lot, or you know, you're going to get us give them a smaller portion at the church barbecue because you know they're kind of low this month. Like, no, there's none of that. You know, because just things get weird. Things get weird with money. And so, but you have pastors, they'll embezzle money from the church. Or of course, they'll just try and like pressure the church into giving tithes. You know, there's a reason that we don't pass a plate around here. And we've struggled with that. We've struggled through that decision. We come back to it every so often because we do believe that tithing is a command for the church. You know, our pastors, we tithe as well. It's a command for the church, and it's part of our worship. And, throughout church history, it has been a part of public worship. But the reason we've decided to just have boxes in the back of the room and online giving is because we don't want it to be some kind of spectacle. We don't want it to be something where we're tempted to, you know, put money in just because we're feeling pressured to it. And we don't want to feel the temptation to pressure you. We don't talk about tithes that often. You know, we probably should more. We mention it, you know, from the pulpit when we announce it on Sunday mornings, but we really don't talk about it until we come to it in Scripture, because that's just how we operate as a church. But there is always that temptation for a pastor in a place of authority to embezzle money, to try and deprive the sheep of their own salaries. And so Peter tells us to avoid that. That's clearly wrong. And then he says in verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There could also be in a position of authority, there could be the temptation to abuse that authority. There can be the temptation to just make a person do what you want them to do because you have that authority. And it's funny. You know how easy this is to happen because we get scammers from time to time with the church, and they'll create like an email. You know, basically they just go onto our website and they'll see Trent Douglas as the pastor, and they'll create a Trent Douglas email address, and they'll start blasting it out to the other email addresses of staff or numbers of people who have their numbers on our website. They'll text them things like that and say, "Hey, this is Pastor Trent. I need you to buy $600 Amazon gift cards. I'm going to give them as gifts to the staff, and I'll reimburse you. Get one for yourself as well." We were, like, for a while, we were getting these kinds of scams all the time that were going out to our staff, that were going out to, you know, ministry leaders, and so we'd have to clean it up. You know, we'd have to send a real, "Hey, guys, you're probably getting a scam right now." Ignore that, because people know that you know, people have a trust in the position of a pastor. You know, and God forbid, like someone could actually do that and follow through with that. And of course, like a pastor can have that type of authority. He can do those type of things. You hear crazy stories of abuse in the church. And Peter's declaring here again that it's clearly wrong. We have to avoid that temptation to just force the sheep to to do what we want. We haven't been, it's not like pastors have been given a group of servants to do their bidding. This is a role in the church. And it says that we're to be examples to the flock. You know, our job, you know that, you've heard like a pastor called a minister. A minister is just a servant. That's what we are. We're servants to you guys. All of us are servants. And any pastor should be willing to take the absolute lowest role. And there's a reason we have deacons. Of course, I don't want to be, you know, running around setting up the church, you know, right before, you know, instead of like studying for the teaching tonight. We have deacons, you know, and people in line to help with those things. We have lots of servants in the church with lots of different roles. But it doesn't mean that the pastor should be unwilling to do the take the quote-unquote lowest position. I even hate that word, lowest position. There's no low position. Man, if you're, take what we might think is the lowest position. We always use the example of like cleaning a toilet, you know, setting up chairs, you know, doing something like that. Those aren't low positions. You know, I think it's the sons of Korah said it in Psalm 84. Like, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'll do whatever, that's a high honor to serve in the house of God in whatever capacity. And that's the role we see ourselves in as elders. We're your servants. We're here to serve you guys. If you feel anything but served by us, then it's an indication that we're doing something wrong, or maybe you have a misperception, but our job is to serve, because all of our job is to serve one another. Jesus said this to his disciples in Mark 10, 42 through 45. It says, Jesus called them to himself. He said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. They abuse the authority, right? Their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. It says, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be this great authority figure. Now he is. If anyone has the right to be. He's my authority figure. He's my king. I submit to him. Elsewhere, the New Testament says, I'm his slave. I'm a slave of King Jesus. But Jesus says, that's not what I came to do. I came to serve you. I came to be your slave. And you've allowed yourself to be served by Jesus. This is what he did. He comes, he washes the disciples' feet, you know. And so we're served by Jesus. He became a servant. He became a slave to us. And he says, I'm setting an example for you that you're to be servants of all. Even the one that might seemingly be in the position of authority. And it's just hard. You guys, it's hard for us to think of the church outside of the business model of a ladder to climb. You know, it's like, you know, you start off as a, you know, just a servant, and then maybe you get promoted to a deacon, and maybe you'd be like a pastoral intern, and, you know, maybe then, you know, but eventually you climb the ladder and you get to the top. Maybe you'd be like a youth pastor, but you want to be like the pastor. And it's like, no, that's not how it works. It's not a ladder to climb. It's just, it's a playing field. And every member of the team just has a different role. There's coaches, there's forwards, there's, I'm thinking of basketball court, there's point guards, there's centers, you know, there's all of these different roles to be played. But there's no ladder to be climbed. And there's no varsity team, and there's no superstars. It's just different roles to be played in the body of Christ, where we're all serving each other to fulfill a common purpose, and that is to reach the world for Christ. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, I love that. You ever heard the term under shepherd? It's weird to call myself a pastor, a shepherd, because I am, but again, I'm still a sheep. And in an ultimate sense, Trent's not my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. You know, he's the main shepherd. And so I'm just an under shepherd. Like, that's all we are. You're five pastors of this church. We're just under shepherds. There's a chief shepherd, and he's coming, and I'm going to give an account to him, and you're going to give an account to him. And on that day, if pastors endure, they're going to receive this crown of glory that doesn't fade away. And, you know, the Peter's, remember, his context is suffering. When persecution comes, who do you think are the first ones to go? The pastors. We're the first ones who are going to get arrested. Like, you know, we're the ones who are, we're the vocal ones, you know. I mean, some of the stuff Trump was saying Sunday, I'm like, oh yeah, he's getting arrested, you know. Like, the woke mob is coming. And, you know, and whatever happens, like, of course, the leadership, we're going to go down first. And the Lord's called us to, Peter's calling us here to persevere through that. He says, if you persevere, this crown of glory awaits you. Now, this might be a specific crown for pastors, or it may just be synonymous with the eternal rewards that are also listed as other types of crown in the New Testament. I have a few scriptures for you guys for other types of crowns in the New Testament. There's in 1 Corinthians 9:25, there's the imperishable crown. In 2 Timothy 4:8, there's a crown of righteousness. In James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, there's a crown of life. So these different kind of crowns just representing our eternal rewards, rewards in heaven. But this is God's flock. There's a chief shepherd that I'm going to be accountable to, that we're all going to be accountable to. And it's important for shepherds to remember that this is God's flock. And so we move on to our second point, submissive saints. In verse 5, Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, this is interesting. Same word, elders, here as he used in verse 1. It could be that he's still talking about the elders of the church, the office of the church. But the word elder can also, again, just the common meaning is for an older people, an older person. So my interpretation would be that because he compares the elders with younger people, he's talking about younger people being submissive to older people. And so the younger people of the church should be submissive to the older people. And there's great wisdom in that, and it's really countercultural. I mean, you watch the TV shows, the movies for the past few decades, and it's often the kid, the teenager, the younger person, they're the hero, and the older person, the elder, their traditions and their values, their way of doing things are getting in the way of the creativity, you know, and the, you know, of the young, the vision, the unconventional plans of the younger person, right? It's the older person, like their older ways of doing things are getting in the way. But that's not the picture that Scripture paints for us of our elders. The Scriptures tell us to have a very high view of our elders. Of course, elders, older people should not be submitted to merely for age. I think all of us have probably met old fools. I've met old people who were very foolish. I've met older Christians who are very foolish. But I think the idea here is the, you know, normally for Christians, the elders should be Spirit-filled, and they're also going to be filled with wisdom from life and experience. So I think the takeaway for this, you know, it's not an across-the-board thing where you're gonna submit to the ideas of every elder, but it means that I'm gonna have a natural bent toward respect of people who are older than me. I think we should have a natural bent of respect toward, especially Spirit-filled believers who are older than me. I should put some weight onto their life experience, and it's super countercultural. But it is to be the guide. And this is why we have specific elders. Now, they take much the same role as pastors in our church because it's the same New Testament role. But we have elders. We have a few who are a little bit older and that we can look to for more wisdom. And I love that. I love the older people of our church that I can go to for wisdom, that I can, you know, and typically, like, yeah, things are, that even just to remind me, things are going to work out. They're like, look, I made it to this age. You'll probably get there, son. You know, it's like that type of thing that we can look to for that type of wisdom, that type of experience. And this is all through, especially the Old Testament, you see this a lot. You guys might know the story in 1 Kings and how the kingdom of Israel gets divided. You guys know, you know, you have the first king of Israel was Saul. And then he had King David, and then David has a son named Solomon, and then Solomon does well up until the end. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam comes onto the scene, and Rehoboam goes to the people, and everyone tells the people, Rehoboam, love your dad, awesome guy, but he put us to work. Will you take things a little bit easier on us? And so it says in 1 Kings 12, 6 through 8, Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he consulted the young men who'd grown up with him, who stood before him. Of course, those younger men tell him, like, forget that advice. You want to make these people work hard for you and build you up, Rehoboam, and make you a great kingdom and work them to the ground. Of course, Rehoboam decides to go this route. That gives room for another guy to swoop in named Jeroboam, and he becomes the king over a group of Israel. And then from that, that's just why the books of Kings and Chronicles get a little confusing, because then you have a divided kingdom. You know, the whole kingdom of Israel was divided because one young guy wouldn't listen to his elders, wouldn't listen to the spirit-filled wisdom of those who had gone before him. It's important. Proverbs 16, verse 31 says, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." We need to give respect to the elders in our church. We need to respect their wisdom. We should have a default of respect to them, and an acknowledgement like that they might have some wisdom from the Lord that I don't have just by way of experience. And of course, again, we hold that up to God's word, and we might find that they're fallible as well. But we should have a default position of respect to them. But then Peter says, there in the middle of verse 5, "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." It's not only that pastors are submissive to their chief shepherd. It's not just that younger people are submitted to older people. It's not just that wives are submissive to husbands or slaves are submissive to masters. There is also a sense of mutual submission. There's a sense in which masters are submissive to Christian slaves, and in which husbands are submissive to wives, in which the elders are submissive to the younger people. There is a mutual submission called for in Scripture. So we'll play different roles of submission based on who God has created us to be. But at the same time, we take a role of mutual submission. What's that look like? Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Ephesians 5:21, right before Paul talks about the roles of husbands and wives and wives submitting to husbands, he says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." That's mutual submission. In Philippians 3:2-4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." The submission Peter's talking about here in verse 5 is where I put your needs above my needs, and you put my needs above your needs. And this is how we're to operate in the body of Christ. And what Peter says that is, it's taking on the clothing of humility. I clothe myself in humility. Pride will crush mutual submission because it's always thinking about my own needs. Pride's always thinking about what's best for me. Pride's always thinking about thinking that I know best, thinking that my ideas should win the day. And pride will crush the idea of mutual submission. It will always put self first. And Peter grounds his argument in this quotation from Proverbs 3:34, where it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's heavy. If you struggle with pride in your life, and I think nearly all sin can boil down to the sin of pride. If you struggle with pride in your life, there's a sense in which God's resisting you. And we need to put that pride aside and take on humility, because God gives grace, not to the prideful, not to the proud person, but to the humble person. I don't want to find myself in a place where God is resisting me. Of course, like, you can't even come to God without humility. You can't come to God with a sense of pride that you can save yourself. God rejects that. God only saves. He only gives salvation to the humble because humility comes to God and says, I can't save myself. I'm too sinful. Of course I deserve hell. I can't make myself holy. I can't make myself right before God. Only Jesus can do that. And so it's only the humble who get grace in that sense. But when I look at my life now as a Christian and I see glimpses of pride, I have to recognize it as a great danger to me. I don't want to be the type of person that God resists. I don't want to face the resistance of God. And then he says, therefore, because of this idea in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. How do you humble yourself? Well, it's a recognition of my position. I didn't mean to rhyme that. It just came out like that. It's a recognition of my position. And for me, as I was studying this passage and trying to apply this to my life, I literally just pictured a giant hand. Okay? Now, I know God doesn't have hands, right? Jesus has hands, but God the Father, he doesn't have hands. But I just pictured the biggest hand I could possibly think of and just absolutely covering me and covering the church and covering the people around me. See, his hand was mighty. When I picture this enormous hand in my mind, maybe this is weird. This is just how my brain works. As I picture this enormous hand in my mind, I was like, there's nothing I can do. I'm in a position of no power under this hand. This hand is mighty. And actually, I have been totally equalized with everyone around me. No one has any type of power or authority against this mighty hand. We're all in the same position under the mighty hand of God. And recognizing that kills pride in my life. Because I'm not better than you. Look at the big hand. You know, it's a big hand. You know, it's God's hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. Right? He's just covering us. I'm under that hand. I'm under his authority. I'm under his power. His power works for me. Anything that I do, it's because of the mighty hand. Anything that I am, it's because of the mighty hand. The same goes for you. The same goes for me. We're all under the hand. And so pride is demolished. Pride towards other people, totally demolished because we're all under that mighty hand of God. Do you live with a daily, minute-by-minute recognition of whose hand you're under and whose hand is powerful? Because under that hand, this hand becomes nothing. This hand's a wet noodle. You know, like there's absolutely no power at all when we're under the mighty hand of God. But he says in verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. But you guys probably know that verse. How's that in the context of pride and humility? Well, first of all, it's pride for me to come before God and either not recognize his power behind things. I don't recognize his hand. I think I'm doing it all by myself. You know, I'm this great person. I'm this great Christian. I'm a really good employee. I'm a great mom. Or like, whatever I am, I'm just killing it. I'm doing such a great job. And you give God no glory, no thanks. Okay, that's pride. It's also pride to come to God worried about stuff because it's like you forget that he's powerful enough to handle it. And so when I cast my cares upon God, it's humbling myself under his mighty hand. It's saying, God, you can handle this. You can care for me in this. But that casting our cares before God because he cares for us, it also produces humility in me towards other people. Because what produces pride? It's my own cares. It's my own needs. It's like I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking about what I need to do and what I want to say and what's going to make me happy and what's going to make me comfortable. And that produces pride. It's a selfishness in my life. But when I cast all those cares upon God, I can focus on your cares. I can focus on meeting your needs when I'm giving all my needs to God. And so when that happens, it's like I don't have any more needs. Like my opinions don't matter. My reputation doesn't matter anymore. My own comforts, my own securities don't matter anymore. And I can just become a humble servant, a humble, submissive servant to the church around me. And say, look, God's handling my needs. How can I help handle yours? How can I jump in and be a part of God taking care of your needs and caring for you? I can focus on you. I can become selfless because I'm trusting God. I've cast all my throne. That word cast, it's just to toss him. I've just tossed all of my needs onto him. And now I can be worried only about serving and loving other people. And he says, he makes this note at the end of verse 6. He says that he may exalt you in due time. It's the humble who will be exalted. It was the path for Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. We get to our third point in verse 8. Be sober. We're to be sober. He says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What's required next in the life of the alien is sobriety. This is the third time, the third and final time that Peter uses this word sober. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 13, and he used it in chapter 4, verse 7. The idea is self-control. I'm not given over to fleeting passions or addictions that would take my focus away from what is important. That's what literal alcohol does, right? When you're drunk with it, it takes all of your, you know, it takes all of your mental capacities away from what's reality, from what's important. And so the other word he uses is vigilant. That means to be watchful, wakeful, alert, aware. And the reason we're to have a sober and watchful mindset is because our enemy's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be aware of this reality in our lives, that you have an enemy and he's walking around and he wants to eat you. Now, he's lost his ultimate authority, right? So I've heard it says, like, he's a lion with no teeth. He can gum you. It'll hurt, but he can't really tear you apart, right? But there is a real threat here, right? He's roaming around like a roaring lion. And often, I think we need to recognize this more. I think we need to recognize the enemy behind things that are going behind things that are going on in our lives, and problems that are going on in our lives, and the issues and the temptations, because then we'll recognize where the true battle lies. He's behind every corner. We have to have that mindset. The ad that pops up on your phone that's tempting you to pornography, that's the roaring lion behind that. The insensitive comment that a friend or your spouse made to you, the enemy's behind that. He's trying to produce dissension, disunity, bitterness, hatefulness. Even your illnesses, he's behind that. He's trying to discourage you. He's trying to take your faith. He's roaming about. He's just a jerk, to be honest. And he wants to tear us apart. And so rather than caving in to become one of the prey he devours, we're commanded there at the beginning of verse 9 to resist him. We're to resist him. James tells us much the same in James 4, 7 through 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So if I resist the enemy, he'll go away, but I need a place to turn to. Okay, and this is really similar to the repentance that Trent was talking about on Sunday. I turn from something, but I turn to something else, and that is God. I draw near to God, and I find the closer I am to the shepherd, the further at bay I keep the roaring lion. Notice he roars. You know, the unsober Christian life, I've talked about this a few times. I'll talk about it one final time because Peter brings this word up one final time, this idea of sober. It's a life filled with frivolous, trivial things. The television, the movies, the social media, the sports. Okay, not all those things are bad in and of themselves. But when our lives are filled with them, they take away our attention. I've watched Christians I loved, who watch Strong with the Lord, they become obsessed with movies and TV. Like, seriously, you just watch them walk from God. And all of a sudden, their life is like, it's just like Disney. Like, it's just like total frivolous, and they've totally lost sight of what's important. And it keeps us focused on temporal things and not eternal things. And therefore, you miss the battle that's actually happening. Notice that the lion is roaring. When I think of the lion, often when I've thought of the scripture in the past, I thought of the lion like sneaking around. Like you don't hear him, you don't hear his foot, just like little pats around, and then suddenly he just attacks. Peter says the lion's roaring. And what this told me, there are two noises, there are two sounds that it's absolutely essential that the Christian hears in their lives. The roar of the lion and the voice of the shepherd. And if we're filled our lives with frivolous, trivial things, we will drown out the voice of the lion. We will not hear him coming. He's warning. He's warning you that sickness, that temptation to pornography, that little comment by your spouse or a friend that made you mad, that temptation to gossip, whatever it might be, he's roaring. But if your mind is so filled with just junk, you won't hear him. And equally as important, you won't hear the voice of your shepherd calling you back to safety. I need to hear the voice of God so I can draw near to him. And I need to hear the voice of the lion so that I can resist him. It's a spiritual battle, guys. Don't forget that. You know, I do this all the time, like in marriage counseling, to look at the husband, look at the wife and say, you guys need to look at each other every once in a while and say, you're not the enemy. We have a mutual enemy. He's walking around. He's roaring. He wants to tear us apart. And this leads us to our fourth point, that we're to be steadfast. In verses 9 through 11, resist him steadfast in the faith. Steadfast is like standing strong, immovable, right? Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The way that we resist him is to remain steadfast. I'm sober, I'm watchful, but I'm steadfast in the faith. Now, some translations and some commentators would take this to mean your faith, like your actual trust in God. There's another way the New Testament, specifically the pastoral epistles, use this term, the faith, and it really refers to the body of doctrine of Christian truth. And so I really think there's not a ton of difference in the way you apply this, though. Steadfast in the faith. I'm clinging to the truth of who Jesus is. And of course, the truth of who Jesus is leads me to trust him. I'm steadfast in him. I'm grounded in him. I'm not going anywhere. I'm supposed to be so firmly rooted, planted, and grounded in this faith. I know God. I know his word. And I'm not going to let that roaring lion push me around anymore. It's important to remember, again, the context here is suffering. And the way that the lion wants to devour the suffering Christian is to make them cave into the persecution and deny their faith. That's how the lion wins, is when we cave into persecution. Or for us, when we cave into sin, when we cave into bitterness, when we cave in to what the enemy's tempting us to do, then we've allowed the lion to win. It was persecution for Peter's immediate hearers. And he says, part of the way that we do that is that we know that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. So I'm acknowledging, and I think we do a pretty good job of this at this church, that we're thinking outside of my context. I'm thinking of those halfway around the world who are being beaten for their faith. We have them. We have missionaries through our church who are being beaten for their, they've been beaten for their faith. You know, Christians are getting beheaded. They're getting shot at. They're getting thrown in jail. You know, there's been all these riots in Pakistan and the false accusations of blasphemy against Islam, and all of these things are happening. Remember them. Know that. Guys, keep that in mind. Don't lose sight in the midst of all of our dumb Orange County, Yorba Linda church problems. Don't lose sight of the real problems that our brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world. And say, if they can stand steadfast in the faith, I can stand with them. If they can endure that, I can endure this. And I am going to stand with them in prayer. He says in verse 10, verse 10 and 11, it's God's side of our steadfastness. So I've been talking to us about we need to be steadfast, we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, and we need to be. But behind that, it's the grace of God. Paul says, like, I did all these things, yet not I, in 1 Corinthians 15, but it was the grace of God in me. It was the Spirit of God. It was the power of God who was actually doing these things on my behalf. And so your translation may, depending on the manuscripts used, it may list this as a prayer, like the New King James was, or it may just, you know, state it as a statement of fact, as some modern translations would. You could still kind of look at it the same. The God of all grace, he's the one. He's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The suffering is temporary after you've suffered for a little while, but what's he going to do? He's going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He will perfect us. That word for perfect is the same word used in Matthew 4:21 of the disciples mending their nets. He's perfecting us. When you mend a net, you're making it fit for usefulness. And that's what God's doing through your suffering. That's what God's doing through your trial. As you resist the lion's roar, he's perfecting you. He's making you useful for his kingdom. And then, of course, he's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to settle you. That word settled in the Greek, it's like the laying of foundation. It's something firm to stand on. We're established in our faith. And he receives the dominion for it. To him be glory and to him be dominion. I don't give dominion to God. Oh, God, here's your sovereignty for the day. Why, how do I give him dominion? I ascribe it to him. He alone will get the glory for the dominion. He'll get the glory, he'll get the dominion because it's him who does it. He keeps me steadfast. He's going to keep me sober. He's going to keep me vigilant. He's going to keep me in the faith. He's going to make me useful for his kingdom so that there'll be a humility as I'm sober and I'm steadfast and I'm watchful. I'll be able to point and say it's him. It's him doing that work in my life. And finally, we come to our last point, sweetly unified in verses 12 through 14. Peter closes, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And we see here, first of all, we see a faithful brother. That's Silvanus, a faithful brother. This Silvanus, he's probably the same guy who Luke calls Silas in Acts 15:22 and in Acts 18, verse 5. He's connected with Paul's ministry there. He's connected with Paul's ministry in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and verse 1 in both of those. In Acts 15:22, this same guy, he's one of the carriers of the letter that the church of Jerusalem sends to the church of Antioch. So he carries a letter in Acts 15. That's important because scholars debate about what Paul means by Silvanus, or what Peter means, by Silvanus here in verse 12, because he says, it's by Silvanus that I've written to you briefly. And so people wonder, basically the two main views are, did Silvanus write this letter at Paul's dictation and kind of, you know, cleaned up the Greek a little bit and did that sort of thing, or was Silvanus the carrier of the letter? Seems that most scholars go with the idea that Silvanus was the carrier of the letter. That's what he did in Acts chapter 15. He carried the letter. This was common in the first century to talk about letter carriers like this, that I've written to you by this person. And Paul commends Silvanus. The only reason Paul would need to commend Silvanus and say, hey, I've sent this guy with this letter. He's a faithful brother. He's not just making stuff up. He's not just a random dude in the church. I'm commending Silvanus. He's a faithful brother. And man, think about it. And it's so easy for us to pass up these like farewell greetings in the New Testament epistles. But we get to some sweet nuggets here of we need faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should be faithful and we should trust each other as faithful. This is a big work to do. Reaching the world for Jesus, just reaching our city for Jesus, it's a big work. There's a lot to be done. We need to be trustworthy to each other, to link arms and say, I'm going to trust, you're going to be faithful to do your part, what God's called me to do, and I'm going to be faithful to do what God's called me to do. And Silvanus was that guy for Peter. We also see in verse 13, distant family. It says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. You know, Babylon, it's probably, most scholars believe it's a reference to the city of Rome. It's a few other ideas, but they're probably wrong. It's probably a reference to the city of Rome from which Peter is writing this letter. And she is probably a reference to the church. So it's like the church in Rome greets you. And again, this is just a reminder, like, we're not the only church. Orange County is not the only place. We need to remember there's a unity between us and believers around the world. We have distant family. We have family. We have spirit-filled family all around the world. Remember, I always say the closest bond between people is when they have the same living spirit of God living inside of them. It's an amazing bond, and we have to remember that. We have family all around the world. We need to think about them. We need to pray for them. They're chosen. They're elect for God's kingdom just as much as I'm elect for God's kingdom. Our location, where we are, the type of building we're in, that doesn't affect anything. We're all called to the same purpose. We should be united with them. Next, we see a restored brother. He says, the church in Babylon greets you, and so does Mark, my son. That's very... It's very, very probable that this is the same Mark that's spoken of through the rest of Scripture. He's called John Mark in the book of Acts. John Mark goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. But we find out later that John Mark kind of bailed on Paul and Barnabas. We don't know why, but he left. And by the time Paul and Barnabas are about to start the second world missionary journey in the book of Acts, Paul's like, yeah, I'm not taking John Mark. John Mark was actually Barnabas's, I believe, cousin. And Barnabas is like, come on, let's give the guy another shot. And Paul's like, no way, not taking him. I'm not going to bring a guy who's going to bail out on me. Barnabas takes Mark and goes on his own trip. Paul chooses Silas and goes on his own trip. But Peter refers to Mark as a son. And actually, Paul, by the time we get to Colossians 4:10, Philemon 24, 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul's commending Mark as a fellow worker. He says at the end of verse Timothy, he says, bring Mark to me. He's useful to me. You see, Mark's been restored. Mark's past doesn't define him. In fact, Mark goes on to write the Gospel of Mark, which is probably really Peter's account of the gospel through Mark. You know, God uses this guy. God restores him. And this was just a reminder of me as we think of the unity of the church, a restored brother, to not define people by their past. You know, we can do that. Someone messes up and you just mark them. That's who they are from now on. They did this one thing. They're this certain way. You have to give room in people's lives for the grace of God to change them. Don't make a brother or sister in Christ past mistake define them in your eyes for the rest of your life. Never, you know, never say they'll never be like this. They'll always be like this. My wife reminds me of this all the time. She's really good at this concept of we can't put people in a box and say they'll never change. They'll always be this way, or they'll never become like this. We need to give the grace of God room in people's lives to change them. And finally, we see Christian greeting. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, I was amazed. There are 7 uses of the word kiss in the New Testament. 5 of them are commands for us to kiss one another. Isn't that weird? Did you realize there are 5 commands in the New Testament for us to kiss one another? Like, I am not teaching this in youth ministry. You know, greet each other with a holy side hug. You know, like, that's, obviously, this is, of course, the mom of young boys back there. You know, of course, this is just a sign of affection. There are, across cultures, it's kissing like this is, you know, in a non-romantic way, it's still appropriate in other cultures. It's not appropriate in other cultures. You would be weirded out if I greeted you with a holy kiss. But what about a hug? What about an embrace? What about a handshake? What about a fist bump? You know, what about, you know, Bear, I just dap you up, dude. That was for the young ones in the crowd. We need to greet each other with signs of affection. Like, we love each, like, greet one another. This is why we have a greeting time in church. Maybe it's your least favorite time of church. I don't know, you guys are like a social group. Sometimes I have a hard time stopping the greeting time for announcements on Sunday mornings. But we're called to greet each other. We're called to acknowledge each other. We're called to, like, hey, like, you're here. You're important to me. You matter to me. I love you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it can be so, it's hard. Like sometimes on Sunday mornings, you know, I know a lot of people in here, like we're serving in the church, serving children's ministry. We're setting stuff up. We're running sound. We're doing all these things. And it could just be Sunday morning. It could be all business. It's like we got to make a service happen right now. And we're supposed to greet one another. Like, how are you doing? Like, just an acknowledgement and an affection towards one another. We're family. Make eye contact. Be sincere. Show family in Christ that you love them. You'll go out of your way to acknowledge them. Make people feel loved. Make them feel a part of our church family. We're supposed to walk in unity in those ways. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Peter, Lord. It's been such an amazing past 9 weeks going through this letter and exploring everything that you've had for us. And I pray, Lord, that you let your words settle into our lives tonight. And God, as we spend a few moments worshiping together, Lord, I pray that we would draw near to you, God. I pray we would sober up. We'd run to you. We would resist the roar of the lion and draw near to the voice of our shepherd. And so keep us, God. Keep us steadfast. Keep us in the faith. We love you. We thank you. We worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.